Thank y'all for being here. It's always good to see such a great group here, and it's always fun to get together and enjoy studying God's Word. Okay, again, you know, wild things happening in the Middle East, and I, you know, sometimes I keep thinking that maybe we're doing this too much, and I hope nobody's getting bored with kind of what's going on in the Middle East. The reason I keep doing this is because you know where I stand biblically with the nation of Israel and how important that is, and the fact that all the way through the Bible, and we have our teachings from the New Testament, and we know that the nation of Israel is pivotal in whatever God is doing. And so it's an interesting thing to see these events in our lifetime and look at them from a Christian perspective. Just a couple of things that have been going on. You know, there's been over 40,000 people now dead in Syria. It is absolutely amazing what all is going on, and a lot of things that we're not even hearing about because the contacts within the nation are, you know, just not allowed to get out. There's a lot of things going on. Over 40,000 dead. In Iraq, there were dozens of Shiites killed by Sunnis, of course. It was an observant holiday for the Shiite, the Day of Ashura, where they remember one of the their ancestors, Hussein, who was a famous Shiite Muslim in the line of Muhammad. And so it seems like every single year on that same date when the Shiites are observing that holiday, the Sunnis always choose to attack on that day. Again, it's a constant battle between the Sunnis and the Shiites in all these different nations over there, and especially in Iraq. They are really, it's getting worse as time goes on there too. Then just one more step in the nation of Egypt. As I said last week over Thanksgiving, Mohamed Morsi, the president of Egypt, declared basically absolute power in saying that the Supreme Courts of Egypt no longer had anything to do with his edicts, meaning that they could not overturn anything that Morsi proclaimed. Well, that's absolutely nuts. That's dictatorial. And so the courts, and as of even this morning, the Supreme Court has chosen not to meet because of all the protests that are going on. And so the Supreme Court is not meeting. And most of the judges in Egypt are saying, then we're boycotting. We're not going to do any work. We're not going to do our job. And I won't be a bit surprised if Morsi uses that to say, then I'll replace you with my own judges. And they will be Sharia-compliant judges. I won't be a bit surprised if that happens. This Thursday, 2 days ago, the committee that was rewriting the Egyptian Constitution, the new Constitution, this is a committee that the Supreme Court of Egypt probably would have disbanded on Sunday, today. What happened was they went into a frantic 24-hour effort night and day to get this new constitution approved and out there. This committee that was originally made up of Muslim Brotherhood, Salafi, which is even more conservative Islam than the Muslim Brotherhood, people that were on the assembly, the parliament, were working on this along with Christians and other liberal secularists. They were supposed to all work together. The Christians and all the liberal secularists got sick and tired of working with it, and they've left. And so the Constitution has been basically in the hands of the Muslim Brotherhood and the Salafis. Well, anyway, this morning I tried to read as much of it as I could. I couldn't get through it. But Morsi has said that we will have a referendum on this Constitution in 2 weeks. It doesn't look, too bad if there were other people other than the Muslim Brotherhood involved in carrying out the Constitution. There's a plenty in the Constitution to turn Egypt into a Sharia-compliant state. absolutely plenty. A couple of the things that have come up out of the Constitution are that the university in Cairo, Al-Azhar, which is the seat of Sunni academia. Everything that is Sunni Muslim either has originated or come through Al-Azhar University in Cairo. It is the seat of Sunni academia. And they are now listed as a consultant in the Constitution for all things having to do with Egyptian law. Well, that's frightening. There's another article that says the government is there to safeguard ethics and morality in Egypt, which that goes right into what has happened in Saudi Arabia and other Islamic countries with the vice squads, the morality police. They're the ones that go around and arrest people that, if they catch a couple that is not married, if they catch them kissing in public, they throw them in jail. Or if the ladies aren't wearing their hijabs right, or, it's the morality police. And then one of the articles in the Constitution also says it will be illegal to insult prophets. So there's a lot that leaves things wide open, and it's probably not going to turn out good at all. And that's in Egypt. Okay? Now then, just one more thing, just to be sure that you saw. I want you to get this perspective again, and this has to do with Israel and Palestine. On November 29th, 1947 was the day that the United Nations voted to partition the territory known as Palestine into two separate states. One state, a Jewish state, and another state for the Arabs. Okay? So that was in 1947. As we know, the Jews accepted the boundaries that were set up by the United Nations. The Arabs did not. On May 14, 1948, the Jews declared the sovereign nation of Israel. The Arab nations attacked the next day with the intent of driving the Jews into the sea and eliminating the new state of Israel. That was their sole purpose. That was their sole intent. Okay? So November 29, 1947. Now then, whenever a nation comes to the United Nations to get recognition on the international stage, the first step that any nation does is to go before the United Nations Security Council. Once the Security Council approves that request, it is passed to the UN General Assembly for formal approval and recognition from all the nations. Okay? The Palestinians, a year ago, went to the UN Security Council with a request for statehood, Palestinian statehood. It didn't come up for a vote because there wasn't enough support, and the United States said, we'll veto it. We have veto power in the Security Council. Okay? So a whole year has gone by, and so what we saw on November 29th, 2012, since that was the birth date of that, was the United Nations General Assembly, since the Palestinians couldn't get through the Security Council, they went directly to the General Assembly and got the General Assembly to vote and approve Palestine as a non-member state with observer status, which is basically the same status as the Vatican. Okay? And so people say, well, so, big deal. My point is, that, and I've already seen it in the papers and everything, is we have to understand that there is a delusion going on, and it is a lie, and this is just going to feed it more and more. And the lie and the delusion is that there is a nation of Palestine. There is not a nation of Palestine. There has never been a nation of Palestine. And yet on the world stage, and this will just lend more and more validity to it, on the world stage and in the minds of so much, and I've just been reading like crazy the last few days, and people are seeing this as, we have a nation of Palestine. We don't. So I thought it was interesting. There's 138 votes for this statehood bid, and including France and some of these other major countries. against were only nine people. Nine states were against. That's all. And then there were 41 abstentions, including Britain and Germany, which I thought was really chicken. So I just want you to see some of the support and some of the things that went on with this vote, okay? And the reason that this is important, I want to just show you. What constitutes a real state or a nation, sovereign nation? Well, there's four things, okay? And it is, you have to have a population. Okay, well, you could say that the Palestinian groups have a population, all right? Territory. Nope. They do not have a territory. They do not have any legal boundaries to a state. That is not there. Do they have unity of organization or government? No. They have the Fatah group that is controlling the West Bank and Hamas controlling the Gaza Strip, and they don't get along. Hamas has already said that they didn't agree with Abbas going to the United Nations and doing this. So Hamas and Fatah don't get along at all. There's no unity or organization or government, and they certainly don't have sovereignty. Okay? They don't have any of that. On top of that, they don't have a constitution. They don't even have a currency, a common currency for their nation. There's nothing that constitutes a sovereign state. And so you see what the enormous problem is with having a recognition of a state in the United Nations that doesn't even exist. It's a delusion, okay? So that's what I want to get across. People need to understand what a falsification this is. And so, you know, what a problem it is in the eyes of the world. They're saying, gosh, yeah, we've got a nation of Palestine. No, we don't. No, we don't. Now then, I've just started thinking, you know, okay, so if Israel says, okay, Palestine declared statehood, what does that mean? Well, I think for Israel, they ought to do a few things. If the Palestinians see themselves as a sovereign state, then I think what Israel needs to do is to say, then all UN resolutions passed May 14th, 1948 are null and void. All resolutions in the UN past that date are null and void then. They should be no longer held to those if Palestine is a state. Israel probably ought to leave the UN and we should be close behind them. Anyway, I won't get into that. Israel should require passports. After all, if it's a sovereign nation, shouldn't we have passports in between the Palestinian areas and Israel? Right now they have ID cards. Palestinians travel back and forth to work and do everything. It's something constant. Maybe they should require passports from now on. All agreements with the Palestinian Authority should be null and void. Every single agreement that Israel and Palestinian people have right now are null and void. You're a new state. You need to start over. Stop all tax revenue transfers to the Palestinian Authority. And I just read this morning that they are doing that. So I thought, well, I'm glad they followed my... But what happens is, once a month, Israel transfers tens of millions of dollars to the Palestinian Authority because there is so much interplay between the Arabs and Israelis business-wise that Israel has said, well, you know, we will give you a cut of all tax revenues that during the month. And so it's just like us getting a tax, sales tax revenue from the state or something like that. So Israel has been doing that all along. Well, I think they should stop that, because after all, if they see themselves as a state, maybe they ought to declare the borders as they exist today. Say, well, if you're declaring a state, it must be on the borders you have today, which would eliminate Jerusalem and East Jerusalem as the capital of Palestine. Israel controls Jerusalem, and that's the way it should be. And if they're going to declare a state, say, well, that's the way we'll keep it then, which that would be terrible. And I believe that the United States needs to stop all aid to the PLO immediately. But so any questions on any of this? Yes, ma'am.
Is
I know how you feel.
People are paying the electricity, meanwhile getting shot by rockets that have no discretion about where they land.
That's right.
And further, what about this non-member status? I heard that it would be possible for them to declare that Israel had committed war crimes.
Non-member states can present requests to the International Criminal Court. That is one of the stipulations of a non-member state in the United Nations. So some of the supposition is that will the Palestinians take Israel to the International Criminal Court in The Hague and file lawsuits against them? Exactly. And you're going, but they're not even a state. How can you do this? Yes?
But can't Israel go to the UN?
Yes, they could. But you know how it would go. Yeah. All right, so, anyway. Anything else? Okay.
How do we get out of the UN?
Yeah, well, that's a whole other deal. It's just amazing to me. Out of all the resolutions that have been passed in the last few decades, the vast majority of them have been against Israel. And you got to go down the list and think about, now why is this occurring over and over and over and over? When Abbas, and I read his speech that he gave to the UN on Thursday asking for this statehood bid, I mean, it is just full of total outright lies, rewriting of history. It is just amazing what he gets across. And to hear these, you know, he didn't make one single mention about all of the rockets that had been launched from the Gaza Strip into Israel in the last few weeks. He didn't make one mention about it. All he mentioned was how many bombs Israel had dropped in the Gaza Strip and how many people that Israel killed. He never mentioned anything about the rockets. He never mentioned anything about that. And so there's a lot of disinformation, a lot of outright lies. Did you? Yeah.
And all the resolutions and everything that's happening now points to that one world government that can tax everybody, that has responsibility, that can watch our elections.
What he's saying is, part of the end times teachings, part of when you look at the book of Revelation especially, talking about the teaching of a one world government. And that is that at some point in time, and this is also coming out of Daniel, different places in the Bible that point to a person who will establish a world order that will have control internationally. Okay? And so what he's saying is the United Nations the vehicle for that? Well, and so it's easy to see how that could develop into the seat of a one world government. Whether it happens that way or not, we don't know, but that is the teaching that in the future there will become a one world government, one world control over all nations. And so that's, it's a possibility. Anything else? Just want you to keep your ears open and if somebody asks you at work, what is this deal between Israel and Palestine? I want us to be smart about this and to see, separate the truth from the lies, because it's important. Yes.
The actual history, as far as all the history from the Middle East, other than actual from Israel, all the other surrounding areas, they having all the history come from the one university, it's all lies, because I've read part of it, and they don't mention anything about any of the Israeli history at all.
No, the most all of Islam rewrites the history of that territory, that land, and especially whenever they begin to talk about Jerusalem and the land of Israel. They basically say that the Jews came later, that they were there long before the Jews were, and the Jews have no tie nor history to the land of Israel nor Jerusalem. They will even teach that there has never been a Jewish temple on Temple Mount. And so that this is part of the disinformation, total outright lies that are going on constantly, just a constant barrage all the time. It's all the time. And so now then you add what seems to be a credible statehood bid on top of that. It, like I say, it just feeds the delusion, and that's what's dangerous. So. All right. For the next few weeks, what I thought would be fun, because this is just something that I dearly love. I wanted to look in the book of Psalms, so turn over to Psalms, and we'll start with Psalm 73. Whenever you look at the book of Psalms and its magnitude, you have 150 chapters in the book of Psalms, and all of these Psalms are songs or praises. In Hebrew, it comes out closer to the word Psalms being praise, okay? But these are written as songs, okay, to be sung at the temple, to be sung by travelers going to the temple to Jerusalem. And so they're written to be as songs of praise, okay? So you look at 150 of these, and you look at how far they extend. And there are psalms that are noted as being written by Moses. So that would be 1,500 years before Christ. And then all the way through people who existed about 500 years before Christ. So 1,000 years is a span for the book of Psalms. And it's a collection from all of these groups, all these different individuals. A lot of them were written by King David. So that would have been about 1,000 B.C., sort of right in the middle, okay? Then there's a lot of the Psalms that are attributed to Moses. There are a few Psalms that are attributed to Solomon, David's son, okay, which came in the 900s B.C. And then there are others like Asaph, who was a priest later, an Ethanite. There are several different ones that they're not even sure exactly who these people were or when they existed. But the supposition is it spans like 1,000 years and a collection. And to see how much in harmony all these psalms are with each other and with the whole theme of the psalms is pretty amazing to think about this collection and how it was put together. Now then, just a couple of interesting things. People, and you'll need to think about this. There's been an email that travels around fairly frequently talking about the middle of the Bible, okay? And in the email, it says the middle of the Bible is chapter 118. Psalms 118. And then the middle verse would be Psalm 118:8. Okay? Well, that's not exactly right. And the dispute is that it depends on, like if you're looking at the King James Bible or the NIV or other different Bibles whose verses may not line up exactly right or things like that. So some people will say, well, the King James Bible, this is the middle. Well, the actual middle is Psalm 117, okay, which happens to be the shortest chapter in the whole Bible, Psalm 117, all right? Psalm 119 is the longest chapter of the entire Bible, the longest one, by far, okay? Then sandwiched halfway in between that is this Psalm 118. That's why people say, well, that's the middle of the Bible. No. Actually, 117 is the middle if you look at all the chapters. Now, the middle verse is Psalm 118:8. Okay? And Psalm 118:8 says, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, which I think is a great middle verse to have in the Bible. But it's interesting just to see all the possibilities. But, you know, just know that, you know, whenever you see that email, well, there's some different ways to look at that. It's not that important, but it's fascinating to see, you know, where it all lines up. But here we are in the book of Psalms in the middle of the Bible. They are psalms of comfort. There are psalms of praise to God, just straight praise, that's all. But what I keep going back over and over to is the honesty of the psalms. Because there are psalms, especially from David, where he writes and he is shouting out in anger. He is telling God to please break the teeth out of his enemies, break their bones, throw them into the fire, just this anger being poured out. And you know, there's days that I think, that's the psalm I want to read, you know? there are psalms that ask the tough questions, why? And we've looked at these. Why is it that the wicked and the evil seem to do better in this world than believers? Why is that? It doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. And yet here's the honesty of the psalms, just crying out to God saying, why are you letting this continue, God? How long are you going to sit there and not take action? I mean, I love the honesty of the psalms. That's why I keep going back to some of the same ones going, yes, I can understand where this guy was coming from. And it helps me so much to know that if you stop and think about this, if we believe that God's word was inspired by his Holy Spirit, it was breathed by God, and he said the honesty and the heart of the individual who was calling out in the depths of these times, these hard times, these confusing times, these war times, all of these, if God honors that enough that his Holy Spirit puts it in the Bible, I think God understands our hearts. And that's, to me, is why it's so dear. Some of these psalms are just so right on with how I'm feeling sometimes. And it helps so much to understand that, you know what? King David and I are on the same page. By golly, that's wonderful. It is great. There are psalms that are just so uplifting, psalms that are so sad, that it just runs such a great broad breadth and depth because they just cover all these incredible possibilities from the heart of the writer. Now then, so what I wanted to do is to show you how I'm going to kind of detail some of these things. Some of my favorite psalms are the messianic psalms, the psalms that written 1,000 years before Christ that point to none other than Jesus Christ himself. There's no other way to see them. There are psalms that are just nothing but praise to God. Just absolute, there's nothing else but praise to God. And they're so uplifting to look at. There are psalms of humility that show this person kneeling before God and realizing what a worm I am and how incredible God is. They're psalms that bring us to our knees. There are those psalms that ask why. Why is there evil in the world? Why, God, are you allowing this to continue? Then you know so many of the psalms of comfort that, you know, every time you read them, you just have a weight taken off of your heart. It is just so comforting to read these. There are these psalms that I call the psalms of tenderness because it is somebody, a writer that's pouring out their heart in front of God. And in the relationship of God's reaction to them is just such a tenderness of you think the Almighty Creator being that tender with this person, it comes out. And then finally, the Psalms of Majesty. There's some incredible songs that hold God up, just so majestic. They're so powerful in showing who God is and who, how wonderful he is. So that's kind of what we're going to be doing for a few weeks here. I want to start with one of my favorite psalms, and we've read this here recently, but it's Psalm 73. And it's one of the why psalms. And to me, I've read this so many times, I just love it. This is a psalm of Asaph. Okay, it starts out by saying, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Okay. So I see this as this writer is making this statement of faith. Okay? I know that God is good to Israel. I know that God is good to those who are pure in heart. I know that. That's an established fact. But this writer has a crisis. He knows that God is good to Israel and God is good to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, in verse 2, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. Okay, we've got a crisis. We've got a statement of belief, but I'm going through a crisis. I know God is good to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my faith is wavering. My feet had almost stumbled. Okay, so it starts out just right off the bat with this incredible statement of faith and a crisis of faith. And this crisis of faith is based on, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Why do the wicked prosper? And this writer, a righteous man, is in pain. Why, God, do you allow this to go on? So my faith had almost stumbled because I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds knows no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. They're always carefree. They increase in wealth. That's who I'm seeing in the world, says this writer. I know God blesses in the pure in heart, but then why does he let them get away with this? Why do these people seem to do so much better, have so fewer problems than anybody else? In fact, they scoff at God. In fact, it says their mouths lay claim to heaven. Now, some translations say that their mouths speak against heaven. I see it in our society today as, no, there are people that are laying claim to heaven based not on God's rules and laws, but they're laying claim to heaven because, well, you know what? We're all going to wind up going to heaven sooner or later, aren't we? I mean, after all, we're pretty good people. That's what I see and hear in all the world today, is they're laying claim to heaven, yet their tongues are saying something different totally on earth. It is a contradiction in the moral absolutes of God, and we're carrying it out right here in front of us. That's the way I see that. Okay? And so he's saying that it's the prosperity of the wicked. They're arrogant. They're prideful. They ignore God totally and say, whatever we do, how's God going to know this? You know? What does it matter? And some of them say, there is no God. And they're the ones that seem to get by just fine. It just doesn't seem right. You hear this guy shouting out, why? So my problem, he says, is in verse 13, and this is where it hits home. He says, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. So we get into this thought process of what's the point? Everything seems to be going along just fine in other people's lives. Why is it? Why is it that I go to church regularly? Why is it that I even try to have a relationship with a creator? Why is it, why spend any time reading God's word? Why do I put up with this stuff? Surely in vain I've tried to keep myself pure. Do you see what he's struggling with? And I mean, it is so powerful. It is beautiful. Because I talk to people, I see people, I hear people say, you know, what's the point? You know, why should I do that? It just seems like that there's no point to it. It's just a lot of wasted effort. And it is so powerful. He says, all day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. So God, I would betray your children if I tried to teach in this manner, saying that holiness is good, purity is good. You know, why transfer this to our kids? It doesn't seem like it matters. That's what he's crying out. And I just love it. Absolutely love it. And so then the solution comes into play. He says, when I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. It was just overwhelming. I couldn't figure it out. I couldn't put my finger on it. And it just made me mad. It was oppressive to me. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Once I got back into God's presence, once I saw it from His eternal perspective, from His wisdom, then I understood the final destiny. All things are so temporary and short here on earth. God is working toward eternity. He said, but it wasn't until I got reconnected with God that I understood their final destiny. Surely, you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. There is coming a point in time when God is going to judge the evil, and they will be a distant memory. They will be like a fantasy, he says. And then whenever he gets very in contact with God and humble, this is where it is so powerful to see this. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. God, in your light, I was no different than an animal. Whenever I was trying to figure out all of this because it didn't make sense, but I was trying to use my wisdom to figure out your judgment, your perspective on the world, whenever I was trying to do that with my own heart, I was senseless, I was ignorant, I was no better than a brute beast in front of you. Now that's humility. That's where he realizes who God is and all of a sudden realize who I am not. And before you, God, I was no different than an animal. An animal doesn't have a soul. An animal doesn't figure out what is right or wrong or just and unjust or righteous and unrighteous. Animals don't do that. And he's saying, I was no different. That's where he brings himself down. And then all of a sudden he says, he goes in through there and he says, then this is where I belong. He says, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Remember when Jesus asked the disciples, you know, do you want to leave me too? Like all the other people were leaving Jesus. And Peter answered, where else can we go? You're the one that has the words of eternal life. Where else possibly could we go? And he's saying the same thing. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? I can't go anywhere else. I have to have God. And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart might fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. That's where I belong. And as long as I stay there, I understand what's going to happen with this whole world. No matter what goes on today, no matter how unfair, no matter how crazy and totally wrong it seems, God is in control and he is going to work things out. Therefore, my best place is to be near to God. And I like how it starts out with, in verse 2, a crisis. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. And then when the crisis ends, whenever he gets back in contact with God, he says in verse 28, but as for me, it's good to be near God. That keeps our feet from slipping. I just love that one. Any questions or comments? And we'll just quit today. Yep.
Images and thoughts in my head to try and make you doubt what is going on.
Why is it the closer we get to God, the harder Satan attacks? And to me, I think that's because he realizes that we are getting closer to God. And he knows that he has to make last-ditch efforts to tear us away. And so it seems like whenever we are closer to God, that's whenever the doubt, the questions, that, I mean, they just seem to hit even worse. Yes, ma'am?
Uh-huh. And there was someone that was talking about life in the 1790s here in the United States, that people were really persecuted for being Christians.
Yes.
As a matter of fact, they almost had to go underground. And, you know, that was, it was encouraging to me to see that there was revival and that there were some really good things and people coming back. So,
good.
You know, there's always hope.
That's right. She was saying on the radio station they were talking about back in the 1700s how there was a great persecution here in the United States, and yet through that, the Great Awakening, all of the revivals that came out of that, there is hope. There is hope. But it takes you and I staying plugged into what we know to be true. We can't waver, folks. In the face of all that's going on, we have to continually to return to God's Word, or else we're gonna walk off the end too. That's what it takes, and it takes strength to do that. So our place is to be near to God. I love that. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our Almighty God, thank you so much for your heart, your wisdom, the things that you touch our lives with that keep us connected with you. And knowing full well that it is you, the creator of all things, that has reached out to us, not the other way. It is you that has reached out to his creation to draw us nearer, to draw us back to you. We thank you for that kind of love. Help us to always be strong and look at the world with your eyes, with your wisdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.